For some time now on Sunday evenings we've been studying in the book of Revelation. If I remember rightly, and I meant to check up on this, we spent two Sunday evenings in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3 we've gone through week by week the seven different letters to the churches. And I will be the first to acknowledge that in these first three chapters of Revelation, there is quite a lot that is difficult to understand. But when we come to chapter 4, I think our difficulties really begin. And if chapter 4 is difficult, that's nothing compared to the difficulties in the subsequent chapters. When Patrick Smith phoned me about the Bible study last evening that he took, I tentatively suggested that he might deal with Revelation chapter 4, but he declined. I don't blame him. And I'm greatly reassured that as I begin to preach in chapter 4, to realize that in the hymns that we've been singing tonight, to a great extent, we have studied and we have expounded and we have brought into focus the main lessons of Revelation chapter 4. In subsequent studies, we will point out, no doubt, that the book of Revelation is really divided into seven sections. Not seven sections following one upon the other as if it was a timetable of history, but seven sections, each of which sections covers the course, the whole course of world history from its beginning to its ending. And if we keep that in mind, we'll, I think, help ourselves to understand the book of Revelation. But tonight, in general terms, I think we should say that chapters 1 to 11 deal with the subject or describe the situation of the church in the world and their dealings with each other. And throughout these 11 chapters, it is made very plain in very picturesque terms at times that the world persecutes the church. It always has done, and it always will do. The world persecutes the church. And in that persecution, the powers of the world, even though they've got very little respect for each other, come together in confederation so that they might the more virulently operate against the church and against Christ, who is the king and the head of the church. But right through these chapters 1 to 11 of Revelation, it is made very, very plain that the church is not overcome by the world. It hasn't been so far. It's been knocked around a bit. Sometimes it's been reeling quite a bit. But as Jesus said, he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's difficult to believe that when, as the church, you feel you've been knocked flat in your face, but the truth remains, regardless of what our immediate experience may be. The world persecutes the church, but the church is not overcome. In many different situations and in many different phases, the experience of the church and individual believers within it is often baffling and painful. But the Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the one who loved us is described in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 as Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. And we are given in chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 1 a picture of Christ, in chapter 2 and 3, seven pictures portraying the the condition and the life and the needs and the opportunities of the church in the world in all generations. Chapter 3 ended, as we pointed out in introducing the scripture reading, with a closed door. A very disturbing picture. The door of the church closed, and Christ the King and head of the church outside the door, knocking and in great humility asking permission to enter. It's a most disturbing picture. If anyone, he's appealing to individuals, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And that picture could have desolated John, because he was not only a godly man, he was a sensitive man. Whatever else we say about John, he loved Jesus. And the thought of Jesus outside the door must have hurt him very, very deeply indeed. And therefore, I'm not surprised that chapter 4 begins, "After this, I looked." Now, what made him look, I don't quite know. God has his ways of making us look. "After this, I looked, and lo." Now, you see, you've got to get music into that little "lo." Goodness me. Well, he was surprised. His eyes widened. Oh, no doubt, if he's like a lot of us, his jaw had dropped. He was just, "And lo, in heaven, an open door." John's interested in doors. Way back in chapter 3 at verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Oh, the door of opportunity here in this world. But this is a different door. In heaven, an open door. Now, how he knew it was heaven, I don't know. And John might say, "Well, it was obvious." I'll leave you to think about that one. "After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice which I had heard," that's way back in chapter 1, remember, "a voice like the sound of many waters." And remember, when we preached about that, we didn't know whether to say the voice like the sound of many waters, like the Niagara Falls or the Victoria Falls in Africa. The great, thundering, impressive voice. Or whether it was the voice, oh, you've heard, at least I've heard it so often up in the Highlands, the voice of that clear water rippling over the stones in a burn in the Highlands. The voice that I heard at the first, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up hither." Dare I put it into very ordinary language? John looked, and an open door in heaven, and a voice said, "Come on in." Do you ever see that when somebody comes to the door? And you open the door, "Oh, come on in." John was amazed. Oh, maybe he swallowed hard. Maybe he hesitated. Oh, maybe he just moved instantly. I don't know. I'm not sure what my reaction would be. I don't know what your reaction would be. Come in. No reluctance in the invitation. And I think, "Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this." And I think the picture is John is invited to go in and to see what normally he wouldn't see. When did you last see heaven? John, the invitation was to go in. Notice, it wasn't go in, it was come in. It's a very personal invitation from somebody who's there. Come in and see what you would not otherwise see. And secondly, come in and from inside look out. Now, it doesn't say that John looked up. It doesn't specify that heaven was up there. Or if John looked out, it doesn't say. So come in and see what you wouldn't otherwise see. And from that position inside, look out. Look down, if you like. And see the world and its activities and developments from a completely new standpoint. And so the chapter begins. And what we have to remember in all these chapters, these difficult chapters of Revelation, we have to remember that it is revelation. It is here to reveal, that is, to make things clearer, not to confuse things. And we say, oh yes, but it's terribly difficult. Sometimes I feel the Lord said, well, it shouldn't be. And a great part of our problem is this, that we always want to reduce everything to the dimension of our understanding. Isn't that true? We read in Scripture about the most magnificent. We read in Scripture, we sang about the God who is from eternity to eternity. But we tend to think of God in a much smaller category than that. And with a whole lot of things, our tendency is always to reduce things to the size of our understanding. But then you see, we cannot reduce the glory of God. We can say, oh, I can't grasp that. Well, fair enough. Oh, let's be humble and say, well, I can't grasp the concept of the glory of God. But that doesn't reduce the glory of God. It's not glory, it's not God that's defective. We are defective. We can't see it. We can't reduce the glory of God. Nor can we reduce the concept of the power of God. Nor can we reduce the glory of the purposes of God. And it is because of our difficulties in grasping these things that John is given a vision. Not just a lecture. He is given a picture. Not just statements. And God is making clear to John and to us things that we tend to overlook. And therefore, in this process of revelation, we are in the realm of being taught how to grasp, how to benefit from, and how to live by things that are really beyond us. We are being taught in the book of Revelation. We are not being mystified. But I think there are two very important elements. No doubt there are others. There are two very important elements in education. And one is to instruct. And the other is to impress. Now you think about that. to instruct and to impress. Of course, the impression, both the instruction and the impression, should inspire. But keep these two together. Time and again, when we come to the instruction of the book of Revelation, we say, sorry, preacher, even after your sermon, I haven't got it. Can't grasp it. But did you feel it? No, I'm not one to advocate Christians living by feelings. That's a dangerous game. But some things are better felt than telt. There are some very, very important things that can't be put into words. That's why some, I've never done it, but that's why some fellows in love time, they begin to write poetry. Because in ordinary language, they can't put into words what they're feeling. Well, all credit to them. At least they try to express it. Far too many marriages nowadays break down because the partners don't take the trouble to tell each other of their love and their gratitude and their appreciation. But that, by the way. In education, instruction and impression, facts and feelings, which together inspire and enable you to cope, because you have been shown and you have become aware of things that are and things that are abiding. And the first thing that John was told about and impressed by is in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, oh, here he is again, you see, lo. Oh, he's having a whale of a time, is John. Lo, a throne. A throne. One of the commentaries I'm using tells me that the word for throne is used in the New Testament 62 times. And 47 of the 62 uses of the word throne are used by John in the book of Revelation. You know, when you write an essay, if you use the same word or the same phrase over and over again, it's not long before the red pencil begins to go through it. Repetition. There's a lot to be said for repetition. A throne. A throne. A throne. Oh, John was fascinated. I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne. Ah, but you see, it wasn't an empty throne. I'm not sure that I'm understanding chapter 4, but I'm enjoying it. A throne with one seated on. Now you see, John and all the Christians contemporary with John knew all about and were very, very aware of, sometimes in a very sobering sense, very aware of Caesar's throne and many other thrones. Ah, but says God, have you remembered that there is a throne above all these thrones? Aren't you glad? I hesitate to say it, but you know, it won't be all that long till Christmas, and we'll be reading in scriptures, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, as we read on, what we've got to remember is that John was a Christian man who was thoroughly grounded in the Old Testament. And perhaps if we knew our Old Testaments better, we would understand Revelation better. Because time and again, what John saw would have recalled Old Testament scriptures. I saw a throne. Oh, is it the beginning of the book of Revelation, or the book of Ezekiel? A throne. and fields within fields and movement. Oh, said John, yes, I remember. You can imagine, John. Oh, I remember a sermon I once heard on these chapters in Ezekiel. The throne. And then look, I'm reading on through verses 3, 4 and 5. You don't mean me to read it all again, do you? Saw the throne and he thought about Ezekiel. And there was this rainbow that looked like an emerald. Now, that baffles language. An emerald is one colour, a rainbow is a whole lot of different colours. But, well, you have your own interpretation of that. But what John saw was a rainbow. A rainbow arch thy mercy sign. Didn't we sing that? Oh, said John, the story of Noah and the ark and the rainbow, the sign of the unfailing covenant. Oh, said John, what a God who sits on the throne. Ah, but you see, coming from the throne, there was thunders and lightning. Oh, yes, said John. Oh, I remember. I read it not long ago in my quiet time. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And Moses. And the thundering and the lightning. Oh, the God of the Word. The God of the commandments. And he listened. This is going way down now to verse 8. And these angelic beings were singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I'm always sorry that marvellous hymn begins, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning. We did sing it once in a Sunday evening service, but somehow they didn't quite feel right. Holy, holy, holy. And John, oh yes, Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the glory of God and the angel singing, Holy, holy, holy. And John saw the throne of God and it was occupied. It wasn't an empty throne. And he tries to describe the one who sat on the throne. He appeared like jasper and carnelian. Forget what jasper looks like. Carnelian seems to be reddish. And the rainbow that looked like an emerald. And round the throne. And, oh dear, it was so magnificent. Didn't we sing in one of our hymns, 'Tis only in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Oh, we've got awfully poor language to speak about God, haven't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, as silent as light. And then it goes on, Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. O Lord, we would enter, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. I don't think John would have found any difficulty that day at the end of the day in saying, Oh God, I bow in worship in thy presence. You know, throughout this chapter, John doesn't say anything. But then you see, you don't need to say anything in order to worship. You just gaze. And you marvel. And what John saw and tried to describe was a picture. A picture made up of various elements. And these elements not passing in sequence. It's a bit like looking at a view. And there's all sorts of bits. Now, I tried to get an illustration for this, and I found myself thinking of the garden festival just at the other side of the River Clyde. I wonder how many of you went up the tower. It was quite an experience, wasn't it? You were in Glasgow. Yes, you looked around. Oh, lots of interesting things in Glasgow. And you got into the tower, and it started to go up. And you saw more. And as it went up, it revolved. And in a sense, you're getting a scan. That's what they do in hospital these days. They do a scan. And as you went up and up and up, all Glasgow was there. At least it was the day I was, because it was a nice day. I went up more than once, and it was a nice day the next time as well. All Glasgow was there. And beyond Glasgow. It was all there while you were down at ground level, but you couldn't see it. And then when the thing came back down again, and you couldn't see it again, it was still all there. But you had seen it. And a lot of people like myself said, oh, I want to go up again. To see again. Now you see, this is what was happening to John. He was being taken up to view things that were normally out of sight. And in a sense, as John came back down again to Patmos, God was saying, now John, don't forget what you saw. Don't forget, John, that you were up there with God. And you saw things as God sees them. Now, don't ever forget. You are up there where God is. Heaven. Now, people say sometimes that heaven, you mustn't think of heaven as a place. Why not? There's a man with a resurrection body there, and he's got nail prints of the nails in his hands. He must be somewhere. Heaven, perhaps indicating to John a place, a whole order of existence, if you like, existing alongside this material world. At first I thought, oh yes, Ephesians chapter 6, the heavenly places and principalities. No, say some of the commentary. Yes, say some of the other commentaries. No, say the other one. There's no indication here of principalities and powers. Oh, it's gorgeous, this place that John found when he went through the open door. No sign of conflict. No sign of doubt. And the thing that dominated was the throne. And the picture is one of sovereignty and power and control and activity and purpose, and all of it portrayed in terms of harmony. No discord at all. I could imagine John trying to say to him who sat on the throne, oh, I didn't know things were like this. And then the one on the throne responds, oh, John, there's a lot of things that you don't know. Don't you find that reassuring? And the message, the fact was the throne, the message, or the impression, if you like, that dominated, is in verse 8 and verse 11, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Oh, it's great, these doxologies. I wonder perhaps if we should have been singing tonight to close our service. We're not going to the paraphrase of the old hundred. Before Jehovah's awful throne, Ye nations bow with sacred joy. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Sacred joy. His sovereign power without our aid made us of clay and formed us men. And when like wandering sheep we strayed, he brought us to his fold again. We'll crowd thy gates with thankful songs, high as the heavens our voices raise, and earth with her 10,000 tongues shall fill thy courts with sounding praise. Why, oh, I think John began to feel what these angelic servants of God knew and felt and believed and rejoiced in. Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love, firm as a rock thy truth must stand, when rolling here shall cease to move. Oh, this is what John saw. And again I can imagine John, oh God, I forgot that you were like this. Ah, said the Lord, John, I'm always here. And I never change. The God who was and is to come, almighty and eternal. And the whole picture in this chapter moves, the elements, the individual elements emerge and then they merge back into the picture. And before the throne, says verse 6, there was what seemed to be a sea of glass. Oh, it's marvelous reading all the different commentaries and getting their suggestions. What's the meaning of this? As it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Does it speak about calmness and serenity or purity? Or does this sea of glass signify the separation between the throne and all who are in any way touched by sin? What's the children's hymn? There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, naught that defileth can ever enter in. Is it that? Something like a sea. Would John think about the Red Sea that was divided to let Israel go through? Or would John think of the Sea of Galilee that night when he was in the boat in the storm? And Jesus stood up and said, hush. And there was a great calm. I don't know. Some of the commentators suggest that what John is seeing here is something like a close-up. You know how you, those of you who have television sets can see this kind of thing. A close-up of the laver of what, the great big brass font that was in the tabernacle and the temple that symbolized the washing of the water that made the people clean as they approached God. Is it almost as if John has his eyes down just at the lip of the great big bowl, like a sea of glass? I don't know what it means. I think I want all the different interpretations. Oh, but you say, preacher, your time's almost running out. And what about all these mathematical elements in the chapter? All of them have to do with the throne of God. And all of them are there to help John and to help us to marvel and to be assured. Now, numbers are a terrible distraction to a lot of people who try to understand the book of Revelation. And any time you come across numbers, you've got to say, well, no, what do we mean? Yes, I had it written down in my notes, and I'm not too far out. What's the time? 7:30. Actually, it's 7:35. But I could have said it's 1935. Two different sets of numbers, meaning exactly the same. So you see, we've got to be very careful with numbers, because in the book of Revelation, number, by and large, are symbolic. In chapters 1 to 3, we read about the seven churches. All the churches, or the whole church in the world. When John sees the 24 thrones and the 24 elders, oh, I think without any doubt he would think about the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, symbolizing the whole of the people of God, clothed in white garments, clothed in the garments of salvation. You can't be in the presence of the throne of God clothed in anything else. Clothed in the garments of salvation. And they're seated there on their thrones beside the throne. We spoke in one of our earlier studies of how he has raised us to royal honors. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, we haven't time to look it up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking about salvation. We have been raised from the dead and raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. This is what John's seeing. He is seeing in all sorts of different ways the glory of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. The seven spirits, the perfection of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And seven always seems to be God's perfect number. Right from creation, 6 days of work and one to rest. And in Revelation we have seven churches, we have the seven letters, we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of God's wrath and judgment. And I think the thought in the repetition of the seven is the thought that there is nothing lacking, there is nothing defective in all of God's plans and purposes and working. And I find this tremendously reassuring in a world where everything seems defective. Yes, there are seven torches. Now, I don't know whether that symbolizes fire or light or both. Four living creatures. Oh, said some commentaries, this refers to the four corners of the earth. They're full of eyes. They've six wings. Well, that wouldn't surprise John because he remembered Isaiah chapter 6 and the seraphim. With two wings they covered their eyes, two wings they covered their body, with two wings they flew, they served. Worship and service, you see, together. And people say, oh, these living creatures, full of eyes. Who are they and what are they? I hesitate to turn up references. I've got them all marked. There's reference in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18, 19, and 20. Then the glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight as they went forth with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel. And I knew that they were cherubim. And of course, we are so materialistic that we find it very difficult to think or even imagine of angelic or spirit servants of God. And alas, even when we speak or try to grasp the concept of the cherubim, we tend to think of a cherub as some chubby little creature with no clothes on, a pair of wings and a bow and arrow and all that kind of thing. That's not how John would react. I'm sure that John would often read in the book of Psalms. Listen to Psalm number 18 at verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub. That gives you a different picture of the cherubim, doesn't it? He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering around him, his canopy thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him there broke through his clouds hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered. Oh, it's a tremendous picture. And John would know that. You may be saying, well, preacher, there's an awful lot in this chapter that you haven't touched on. Well, you touch on it. What does it all mean? It's time I was stopping. What is the picture? What is the message? What is it meant to do? I think it's meant to encourage and to thrill, because we have seen God in his glory upon his throne. Let me close with an illustration taken from the time of the war. John was called up into heaven, and what we see here is a picture of John in the control room of the high command of world history. Think of some of the wartime pictures you've seen. And there's the high command. It's always quiet. There's so much going on of importance that it has to be quiet. The voices that speak are quiet. And spread out, there's a map of the whole area of the conflict. And there are quiet orders spoken. And these symbols are moved from here to there. These are moved. Others are withdrawn. Others pushed on. And as you watch, you become aware of the fact that there is a tremendous amount going on. And you see the whole program of the war working out before your eyes. So much happening. Always changing, but all under orders and all under control. And so we are back in the presence of the throne. And in the next chapter that we'll be doing 3 weeks from now, we'll read in chapter 5 of how at the heart of the throne John saw the Lamb, not our Lamb, but the Lamb, as it had been slain. And you see, we're back with Jesus. And all these wonderful creatures were there, not to protect the throne. God's throne doesn't need any protection. They were there to serve the throne and to share it. And the whole chapter began with an open door, and the voice of him who sat upon the throne saying, come in and see things as they really are. And the heart of the picture, as we shall see in chapter 5, and I change the wording just a little bit, at the heart of the throne, the Lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it. We'll sing in just a moment, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. If you haven't learned much about the chapter, I hope it's made an impression on you that you'll never forget. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.